And in fact, Lord willing, finish up the book of Joshua this evening. Just recapping where we are in the book of Joshua, the Lord has given to Israel all the land. If you look at the last few verses of chapter 21, it's kind of a summation of all that had happened in the armies conquering Israel, the land of Canaan. And the Lord had promised to give him the land of Canaan to Abraham's seed, and he's done it. He promised that they'd be prolific, that they would multiply, and they are. He promised to preserve them wherever they would go, and he has. He promised to bring them into Canaan, the fourth generation. He's done it. To give them success in fighting, he's done it. He promised them rest in the land. He's done it. And he concludes here in verse 45 of chapter 21, "Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." If we could apply that to our lives, what differences would there be? If we could recognize that if everything the Lord has said, he means it, he will do and complete that which he's begun, how different we would walk. And now Joshua comes into the final message that he gives, actually chapter 22, as he's kind of finishing up his business with the 2.5 tribes that are on the other side of the Jordan. And then in chapters 23 and 24, he gives them his final message. So let's look at this. Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You've not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God." Now that charge was, when they first were going to settle on the other side, Moses was very upset, thought, "You're rebelling. You know, you're not going to go in and fight with your brethren." And they said, "No, no, no. We will settle here with our families, but when we go in across the Jordan, we will fight with them. And after we have conquered, then the armies will come back and they'll join their wives and their children on the other side." So Moses said, "Okay, if you do that, that's fine. But if you don't, be sure your sin will find you out." Well, they were faithful. They were there. They fought as a unified nation. See, the danger would have been that, you know, without all Israel unified, they could not have been as strong. God wanted all the tribes to be involved. But now they're faithful, and so the Lord has given them rest to their brethren, as he promised. "Therefore," he says, "return," verse 4, "to go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." So now they're going back. "But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you." Notice what was on the foremost responsibility in regard to their obeying the law. Notice what it was: to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. And to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, and to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents and with much livestock, with silver and gold, with bronze and iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they possessed according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So, you know, they've fulfilled their obligation. Now, some have felt that the tribes, even wanting to be on the other side of the Jordan, were showing contempt for Canaan. Or they wanted the easiest path, or they were covetous, and they wanted just an easy life there raising their cattle. I think I even had a tendency to blame them when we were going through that portion. But one of the things that you have to understand is actually that was still within the boundaries that God had given. That they were still in the land of Canaan. And so really you can't blame them. But the danger for them, because the Jordan was a natural barrier, was that they would be isolated and eventually go off on their own. And that was what the Lord wanted to keep them. And Moses warned them and Joshua warned them. But when they came, notice, to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, a great and impressive altar. Now there was a problem with this because it was misunderstood. The children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan, on the side occupied by the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. And the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the children of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh into the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler from each chief house of the tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. And they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad and Manasseh, and the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord?'" Now they misunderstood the altar to feel like that these tribes were actually setting up an altar in an alternative to worshiping the Lord in the tabernacle. And that would have been considered, according to the passages in the Old Testament, Leviticus 17 and Deuteronomy 13, that would have been punishment. The punishment for that would have been severe because it would have been considered rebellion. The problem is this. They were told to actually, when they saw someone rebelling in this way, to look closely into it, investigate it, not act rashly, to investigate it completely. And then Phinehas is sent to do just that. Now, Phinehas is interesting. He was a guy that was zealous for the Lord, so it's not surprising that he got this chore to go represent the people. I mean, and I think if I were the half-tribe of Manasseh and Reuben and Gad, and I saw Phinehas coming in my direction, I would make sure my P's and Q's were together, you know, because this guy was pretty rough. In the time when it was the sin of Peor in the wilderness, when one of the people of Israel had actually totally rebelled right in front of God, right in the temple, at the front of the temple, had taken a Moabitish woman, Phinehas basically went into their tent and killed them both right there on the spot. And he was commended for his zeal. Because had he not acted, judgment would have came upon the entire nation. So it was a very zealous act, and it kind of reminds me of the Lord in the temple when he was, you know, casting the money changers out. You know, he had a zeal for the Lord, and his house was there. So Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh are now being inquired about of in regard to what happened, and they're told this: "Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we're not cleansed until this day, though there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." So therefore, you know, Phinehas is saying, "Hey, you remember what happened in Peor? I was there. And look what happened to the congregation. And because of that, the entire congregation was judged. So I had to act." Verse 19, he says, "Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass of the accursed thing, and wrath fell upon the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." Now the appeal here is that you guys are blowing it, but it's going to affect us. We're one nation. And the sin that you're committing will affect all of us. Now they were right in that assessment, but they were wrong in understanding what Reuben and Gad and Manasseh had in mind. Because the explanation then comes. Reuben, Gad, Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the division of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. Hey, if we did this in the wrong, then just kill us. Go ahead. But if we built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, then let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? The Lord has made a Jordan, a border between you and us and your children. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord, so your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. So therefore we said, let's prepare to build ourselves an altar now for burnt offering, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offering and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said it shall be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor sacrifices, but it's a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings and grain offerings or sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So they're explaining, no, it's not to do any sacrifices, but rather as a witness. Now, one aspect about this, if you notice what they're saying, why they appeal this is kind of an insight to human nature. Their main fear is that in the future, the other nations would forget them. It didn't even occur to them that they would forget the nation, that they would be the first to wander off, that they would be the first to fall, that they would be the first to go after other gods, which indeed history bears out that that was the case. Now, it's interesting, human nature. I mean, you have a tendency to think the best of yourself, and, you know, if anyone's going to mess up, it's going to be somebody else. You know, I'll be faithful. I'll do the right thing. And so, they didn't imagine that it would be their kids. You know, it's kind of like, not my kids. You know, they're good. They're not going to do anything wrong. Well, the Bible says our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They should have had an understanding, as you and I should have an understanding, that the tendency of our heart is very easily swayed by many, many things. And that only by keeping an attitude of dependency and trust, Lord, keep me. You know, it's my prayer, though I've been walking with the Lord for many, many years, not to depend upon whatever history I have, not to depend on anything of the past, but my prayer every morning is, Lord, just keep me listening to you. I want to be faithful. Keep me simple. Keep me waiting in your feet. Don't let me get too important that I think that I would never fall, that I would never make a mistake. Because take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. And that's a lesson. And I don't think that the tribes understood this. They were more afraid of being forgotten, and they were the ones that forgot. So when Phinehas, however, the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel were with him, heard the words of the children of Reuben, and Gad and Manasseh, it pleased them. Yeah, I mean, they were quite happy. The reason being is they didn't have to fight against them. Phinehas said, this day we perceive the Lord is among us because you've not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, returned from the children of Reuben and Gad and from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel. He brought back word to them. And the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And children of Reuben and children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So they were very excited. They didn't have to go to battle. But it was interesting. They were willing to do that in obedience to the Lord. Now we come to Joshua's swan song, his final words in verse 1 of chapter 23. Came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest. Now, there's been some time between this last incident when they went to settle on the other side of the Jordan. And now, a long time has passed. Joshua is now old. Joshua was old and advanced in age, and Joshua called for all Israel and their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said, I'm old and advanced in age. You've seen all the Lord your God has done to these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I've cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so it shall possess, you shall possess their land as the Lord your God has promised you. Now he gives them three forceful exhortations here. And in reality, if you compare this with Paul's message to the elders at Ephesus, you'd find some similarities. Paul, faithful in the Lord's work, now charges the elders to carry on and be careful to watch for any wolves that would come in and to be careful to be simple before the Lord and follow him. And the exhortations here are very interesting in comparison. But the first exhortation is verse 6. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or the left. And lest you go among those nations who remain among you, and you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. So the exhortation, be courageous. Courage is a necessary part of our life as Christians, because there are times when the pressure to conform to the world is very, very strong. We're told to present ourselves to the Lord, a living sacrifice, and not conform ourselves to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I find that in myself, I don't have the power to withstand the pressures in the world. So when I'm faced with the pressures, it makes me fall back upon the Lord, who then empowers me, transforming me, doing what is necessary. The one who falls is usually the one who goes forward in his own strength. Whether through pride or self-confidence, thinks, I've got it wired, no problem, and he doesn't depend upon the Lord. His courage is not really courage, it's foolhardiness. True courage is recognizing what you're against, knowing you need the presence and the power of the Lord, but then once you have it, you go forward. Second exhortation, verse 8, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. Now the word hold fast, or cling unto the Lord, is a word that's actually used to describe the intimate binding of a husband and wife. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, to cleave unto him as long as you both shall live. The same word is here, to cling unto the Lord, your God. Hold on, be glued together. It's used several times in Deuteronomy in regard to this relationship with the Lord. And that should speak to our heart about something. You see, when we take for granted the presence of the Lord, I mean, you can do that in your own marriage. You can take your wife for granted or your husband for granted. And what happens when that occurs? What happens is you begin to not really act as you should as a husband or wife. You begin to just kind of like expect someone to come when you're not being faithful, or someone to be there by your side when you're not being by their side. And it's kind of like, you know, you live selfishly. And in a way, what happens with our walk with the Lord is we can take that for granted. We can get lazy and slothful in our minds. Our hearts can get dull. At this point in the life of Israel, after the many years of settling in the land, they've already gotten dull. And so Joshua exhorts them, cling, cleave, hold on, be faithful. You know, it's work to have a good marriage. It takes, you know, a desire to deny yourself and to give towards your spouse, to think of them first and not think of yourself first. The same way it is with walking with the Lord, you see, it really, by nature, we will tend to lean upon ourselves. And we need His supernatural strength to put our trust in Him and lean upon Him. In verse 9, he says, for the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised to you. Therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. And this, of course, is the third exhortation. Take diligent heed to yourselves. Paul warned Timothy, watch closely the issues that come from your own heart. I kind of take a reading each morning when I wake up. I sometimes stagger into the shower before I'm even conscious of the Lord. And as I'm in the shower, I'm like, something will hit me sometimes. It's like, that's my final point. If I haven't really looked up by that point, then I'm like, I'm really hurting. But if I get in the shower and I realize, man, I've just been kind of dull, at that point, the Lord and I can have a nice time together. It's like, oh, Lord, you know, help me to be conscious of you today. Help me to see what you're doing. Help my schedule to be in line with your desire. And at that point, there's kind of a check. You know, I'm watching over the issues of my own heart. Because by nature, it's easy to just let the day go by without seeking Him. It's easy not to open the Bible. Sometimes, if you noticed, it's like one of those spiritual battles where you know you should, and you're like reaching for it, but your flesh doesn't want to. Your flesh is fighting it. It doesn't want to wait on the Lord. It doesn't want to seek Him. It doesn't want to get into the Bible to read. But your spirit really is craving it. And if you continually let your flesh win, you need to take diligent heed over yourselves. Watch it closely, that you love the Lord your God. Or else, indeed, if you go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go unto them, and they to you, know for certain the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Interesting comparison there. Verse 12, he says, or if you go back and cling to those nations, that word is the same word as hold fast in verse 8. So he's saying, cling to the Lord. Because if you cling to those other nations, then what happens is the Lord will not drive them out. Now this is an interesting thing. If they're clinging to the nations and the Lord doesn't drive them out, then what is he doing? The Lord is giving them what they want. Interesting. Sometimes our flesh can want things that if we get them, would destroy us, would be harmful to us, would distract us and keep us away from a good, solid relationship with Him. And in fact, if that happens, and it did happen for Israel, the Lord said, okay then, you want those nations, I won't drive them out, they're yours. But what will happen is those things will become snares, they'll be thorns in your side, until you perish from the good land. In other words, the very thing they would desire will come back and hurt them. And so the Lord says, take heed to yourselves. Now Joshua says, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. Which was a idiom for, I'm going to die now. And as you know in your hearts and in your souls that not one thing has failed of all good things that the Lord your God spoke concerning you, all have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. He reminds them again. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. In other words, as God has been faithful, as you were obedient to give you all these things, he'll also be faithful to discipline you when you fail to trust him. Two very important aspects of our life. I know one thing is that if I trust the Lord, he is faithful to do things on my behalf. He's faithful to show himself mighty through my life. But I also know that if I falter, if I fall back, if I slip, if I sin and I don't repent, the Lord is faithful also to discipline me. He will. He absolutely will. You know, my kids sometimes, if they mess up, they kind of hope that maybe we'll be in a good mood or something, you know, we won't follow through and discipline them, and, you know, or maybe we'll make an allowance this time and give them a little mercy and cut back. But you see, if their heart is not really repentant and changed, you know, we have to be faithful to discipline. But sometimes we're not. Sometimes we are in a especially good mood, and I'm not going to hassle with it. And yet God isn't like that. He loves us so much. He is faithful to both bless us when we trust Him and to discipline us when we don't. Because He knows our heart, and He wants us to be right there with Him. So when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which He has given you. You know, there seems to be threats and promises in the Lord's dealings with His people. Threats if they disobey, promises if they obey. And that certainly would be a good description. Making a threat, however, from the Lord is not an idle thing. He's just, actually, His threats are prophetic. He is saying, if you fall back, this is what will happen. And that should encourage our hearts to realize, hey, that's a dead-end street. I mean, it's the same mentality. You know, if you went down Route 9 going 90 miles an hour, you've got a pretty good chance of getting pulled over and getting a severe ticket, if not having your license taken away. That threat does something for you, doesn't it? I mean, it keeps you under the speed limit. Keeps you going in the right direction. It's a benefit. It's a good thing. God's threats are a good thing. We just need to believe Him. We need to know He's going to follow through. So the problem is you and I sometimes don't believe that. We think, well, you know, maybe it won't happen. Maybe it won't, you know, follow through and I can continue. And what happens is the Lord isn't like the police officer that pulls us over immediately if we zoom by Him at 95. He kind of lets us go a little bit. Kind of says, well, I'm going to give Him a chance to slow down. Now, police officers don't do that usually. I'll give Him a chance. Maybe they'll slow down. But the Lord, He gives us space. He says, all right, I'll give you an opportunity to repent. I'm not going to come down on you. I want you to do it of your own volition. I don't want to be forcing you to follow Me. I'll let you turn on your own. And He is so patient with us. But it's scary to me because the Lord gives us a lot of rope. And with that rope, sometimes we hang ourselves with it. With that rope, we kind of think, hey, maybe it's not a big deal. It happened to Samson. He sinned against the Lord, but he still had his power, didn't he? Didn't leave immediately when he sinned. But eventually, because he did not soften his heart toward the Lord, but hardened it, eventually he was set up by Delilah, and then it all came down. And when you follow through the lives of men that, you know, let it go and let it go and didn't come back on their own, it was costly to them, but the Lord always gave them space. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel. Gilgal, Shiloh, and Shechem. Three main places that you'll find the children of Israel, their main base, before eventually they were set up in Jerusalem. Gilgal, where they first had their military operation. Shiloh, the place where spiritually the word of the Lord came forth from, where the tabernacle was kept. And Shechem, their secondary military base after they left Gilgal. So he called for the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel. So their political center now, he's calling for the leaders. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. So you're getting a very truncated history lesson for Israel, starting with Abraham, being called out of Ur of the Chaldees, crossing the Euphrates River, coming down in the land of Canaan. Multiplied his descendants. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and the children, his children, went down to Egypt. And also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and to the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them. and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. Now, their eyes didn't see it, because all that generation died in the wilderness. Some of the children might have been there, but he's referring to the fact that they're, you know, for your father to see it would be just as good as you seeing it, because you would believe your father, you'd trust what your father told you. And so it was very certain, and so he refers to your eyes seeing it. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, and you, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I think it would be a great thing. You know, maybe many of you don't keep a daily journal or, even a weekly journal of just significant things that happened in the week that you saw the Lord do, and you're kind of recording, not getting into your whole, all your hearts and your emotions and all that stuff, which I think can really be a waste of time, personally. I mean, if you do it, that's fine, if you get something out of it, but sometimes it just focuses too much on yourself. But I think it's a good thing to keep a journal of what the Lord has done. And it would be especially good if you started from the beginning of your walk, even before you became a Christian, what significant events led you to the Lord, what called you into His hand, and those significant events that happened in your life afterwards, and write it down, and from time to time read it, kind of in the same format that this is. You know, the Lord's reminding him what He did, bringing it to their attention. I think what would happen is seeing the whole picture, we'd be like, yeah. Sometimes we can get in a fog. Sometimes we can forget what the Lord has done. This would be a very significant thing. So he says, I've given them, but not with your sword or with your bow. And I think that would be the thing that we would recognize. I mean, seeing what the Lord has done for us. Wow, certainly it wasn't by my wisdom or strength. I've given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities for which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua's climax here of now therefore serve Him. But if you don't, make a decision one way or another. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. And as we looked in the morning session, the importance of a decision to be made, the aspects of this decision that he made, and the benefits of that decision. So the people answered. And now the people's response is very enlightening. He said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Do you think they still don't quite see themselves yet? You know, one of the things as a young Christian, you think you're stronger than you are. And the older you get in the Lord, the more you realize how weak you are. The more you realize how absolutely necessary it is to sit at the Lord's feet each morning. You wouldn't dare go out without His strength and His wisdom. Because you know yourself better. I get the impression that these guys just don't know themselves. I can't picture myself saying this to the Lord. Kind of sounds like Peter. Though all these men deny you, I would never deny you, Lord. What happened to him? I think the Lord just had to show Peter the extent of his strength. So they say, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us up and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went among all the people through whom He passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We will we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. So now they basically are making that decision. A little self-confident, but they are making that decision. And Joshua then said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He'll turn and do to you harm and consume you after He has done you good. Now, this is an interesting comment that Joshua makes. He will not forgive you. You cannot serve Him. When you sin, He's going to wipe you out. Now, it's an interesting comment that he's making here. But I can't help but think that there is a link here between the law of Moses and the picture that when Jesus came, He did almost what Joshua did here. When Jesus came, the Bible describes that He would magnify the law. Now, the law was that thing which showed the perfections of God and the requirement of man, and actually was meant to show that there's no way we could live by that. It's way beyond us. Jesus, by teaching the Sermon on the Mount, wasn't just sweet, nice teaching. It was really a teaching that kind of, I don't know how to put it other than the fact that it mocks us. It's laughable. It's so far beyond us. Someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek. If you even look upon a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. What he did was he magnified the law to basically shut the whole world up under sin. The Pharisees had done the wrong thing with the law. They justified themselves. They played around with it and maneuvered it around to work around the letter of the law so that they could look holy while they still could do sin. Jesus said, no, this is the real meaning of the law. This is what it really means. It means, unless you're perfect, you're toast. And that's basically what the Lord said. You have to be perfect, for your Heavenly Father is perfect. What is Joshua saying here? Joshua is a type of Christ. He's saying the same thing. You can't serve Him. Come on, get real. He's holy. He's so far above. You sin, He's going to wipe you out. Now this should have the effect upon the people to do what? Should get their lives back to the tabernacle, back involved in the sacrifices, realizing it's based upon the sacrifices of those innocent animals that they could have a relationship. But looking forward, all the sacrifices were only meant to look forward to the faithfulness of God sending that one true sacrifice. So by faith, they needed to live back then also. Because the law, that mirror that showed up their sin so much, drove them to the tabernacle and appealed to God for forgiveness. And that's what it was meant to do. So the people, however, they don't get it. They say, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, know your witnesses against yourself. Your witnesses that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us, and shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. Kind of like, hey, this stone heard everything that's going on here, and it's going to be here, so you can remember. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. So the covenant that was made was a covenant, really, again, that was very dependent upon their obedience. But I still feel that they missed the major point of this. They missed the impact of the holy God, the law. They missed the point that should drive them continually to the sacrifices, because that is exactly where they get into trouble. They begin serving other gods. They don't keep diligent in the sacrifices to the Lord, and they despise the provision the Lord made. Remember, the Lord gave them the tabernacle in the wilderness because He wanted to dwell with them. And that was the only way He could devise means at that time, that on a temporary basis, so their sins could be forgiven, so God could dwell with them. It was all foreshadowing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross would die for our sins once and for all. Now, there are people today that despise what Jesus did on the cross. They don't despise it in the sense of the word that we use the word despise, but they neglect it. They take it for granted and, well, it happened. But they don't come to the cross. They don't deny themselves, take up their cross, and lean upon the Lord for the new life He's given them. They still live in the flesh, walk in the flesh, and not in the Spirit. And they're missing it. You can't do it. If you try it, hopefully you'll learn that you're powerless unless the Lord helps you. So you start out every morning just naked and open, Lord, here am I. You know, if you don't fill me, I'm history today. If you don't strengthen me, if you don't give me your word and teach me, then I am not going to be able to do it. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Well, it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the law, or the Lord, which he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. Back in Genesis, Joseph, in prophesying that they would come into the land, long before he even knew whether, he didn't see it in his time, but he knew God had told them they would one day inherit the land of Canaan. He said, and he prophesied, when I die and they bury me and I'm embalmed here, when you leave Egypt, take my bones with you and bury them in Israel. So this is kind of like concluding the whole picture of the Lord being faithful to bring him in the land. Now, Joseph, as he promised, that way they would come into the land. Now they're burying him there. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that belonged to Phinehas' son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. So you complete this first aspect of their encountering the land, and we'll pick up next time when we get to Judges. Judges are a testimony that the people basically don't follow through with their covenant. It's a book of cycles. They're up, they're down, they're up, they're down, they're up, they're down. And if we can't learn some lessons from them, then we're missing something here. Because that's a typical Christian experience when you're starting out with the Lord. You know, you're up with Him and then you're down, and you're up and you're down. And you learn over a period of time to depend upon the Lord. And the lessons of Israel, very important. When they were up, the cycle of, you know, basically what you'll find if you read ahead, they trusted the Lord. But then they got soft in their experience. And they began to slip back, follow after other gods. Then God disciplined them. And when the discipline got so bad, they'd cry out to the Lord. He'd send a deliverer to rescue them. Then when they were delivered for a while and things, they had rest and things were going good, you know, they got a little headstrong again and went after the false gods again. And then another problem happened, and then another deliverer was needed. So that each of the judges that are raised up are actually deliverers of Israel and helping them overcome the problems of the people because they fall away from the Lord. So it's an interesting book, a book of cycles. A little headstrong again and went after the false gods again. And then another problem happened, and then another deliverer was needed. So that each of the judges that are raised up are actually deliverers of Israel in helping them overcome the problems of the people because they fall away from the Lord. So it's an interesting book, a book of cycles.